A week ago today, I spoke in Atlanta, Georgia, and the pastor I told that I'd be in Harrisburg today, and the pastor there wanted to know who the pastor was, and I said, actually, there are two pastors. And he said, you mean a pastor and an assistant? I said, no, just two pastors. They share. He says, how does that work? I said, it works. I said, Bruce Chesney and Bob Wirtz are associate pastors. They share, they don't fight, they just cooperate, and they lead the congregation. And he kind of looked at me in a strange way, because in a lot of places that doesn't work. And I wanted to express my appreciation for Bruce and Bob and for this lovely congregation. Always a joy to come here. A few weeks ago, I was going down the road, and my wife was driving, and I put the radio on. It was a Sunday morning, and a service came on, and they were singing Worthy of Worship, Worthy of Praise. And I thought, I bet you when I go to Harrisburg a few weeks from now, they'll sing that. You realize that that is your signature song, don't you? I've never come here when you haven't sung it, and I never tire of hearing you sing it. May you always sing it, because he's worthy of worship and worthy of our praise. I want to thank the Lord for the folks who have come from various congregations, Pastor Henry and his wife, 39 years. I think, I'm pretty sure, but I remember when these two people met. That tells you a little bit about how old I am. And it is just amazing how God has carried them, carried all of us. This summer, my wife and I will celebrate 32 years. We're behind them just a little bit. But God is good and God is faithful. It is a joy, like I said, to be here with you for Pentecost. The church was in a prayer meeting one night. A very mischievous young man decided to play a trick on them. He got dressed up in full black, like the devil, with a red pitchfork, and came on through the back door and just charged in and made a horrifying sound. And sure enough, a lot of the people thought for sure the devil had come in. And can you imagine? They jumped up from prayer and began to run to the exit door. And as they tried to get out, this one old lady who was way up in the front, she began to make her way down the aisle, but her coat got hung on the top of the pew and she couldn't get it loose. And the devil was coming at her with the fork, and she realized, you know, there's no way out of this. And so she looked up at him and she said, please don't hurt me. I promise you, every business meeting we've ever had in this church, I was on your side. Thank God that the Church of Jesus Christ was not born in a business meeting. It was birthed in a prayer meeting. In the upper room, as 120 disciples of Jesus Christ gathered to pray, to tarry, as Jesus told them, tarry in Jerusalem until you receive the gift of the Spirit. And as they prayed, the church was born, and that's why we celebrate Pentecost. Can you say amen?
Amen.
So I want to invite you to open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 32, or 36 actually. 22 verses, they contain the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. In a little while, you'll understand why my wife sang, each one bring one. In fact, if the tech people back there could prepare those verses, maybe we could highlight them as I go through, because I won't be reading through all these verses in the interest of time. You know, the There's a potluck meal right after the service today, and I don't want us to be late. But here in these verses, we have an inkling about preaching, the primacy, the importance of preaching. As a matter of fact, let me share with you, there are preachers and sermons preached long, long time ago that I would love to have heard. And I'm thinking, as I say that, about Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, many years ago in Victorian England. Before there was ever a megachurch, Spurgeon at age 23 was preaching to 5,000 people in Metropolitan Tabernacle. I would have loved to have heard Spurgeon preach a sermon. And I'm thinking of Jonathan Edwards in our own country, back in the colonies, in the days of the birth of our nation. Jonathan Edwards is regarded by many scholars as one of the most brilliant minds ever produced on American soil. And he's known for his most famous sermon called what? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Oh, I would love to have been there, not in the front, but in the back. Maybe I fly on a wall. And to watch those people quiver beneath the voice and the power of God, the voice of Edwards and the power of God, as they said they felt themselves held over the precipice of hell. As he talked about the wrath of God, and we don't talk about the wrath of God anymore because we live in a culture where it's all about love. And everybody can get saved, but nobody knows what they're really saved from. I want to remind you, we have been saved not to reap our best life yet. We've been saved from the wrath of God. That's what Jesus saved us from. Edwards was right. And you know, I would love to have been there on the road to Emmaus. As Jesus, following the resurrection, met the Emmaus-bound disciples as they walked back and as they talked among themselves about Jesus. And oh, how they wished that he was still alive. And the unexpected traveler became their unexpected companion as they walked along the road. And the Bible says he began to share with them. He began to open their eyes to see all the way back from Moses all that was to be in the life of Messiah. And the Bible says they said, as he disappeared from their presence, they said, did not our hearts, what? Burn within us. Oh, how I would have loved to have been there on the road to Emmaus with those people to hear the message Jesus opened to them. But I wasn't there, and you weren't. And so how about a sermon that maybe we can't hear audibly with our ears, but we can read and observe now in the scriptures? And of course, I'm referring to the sermon of all sermons, the first sermon preached in the New Testament church, delivered by Peter, Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. If you come to that message, what we have before us today is the importance of preaching. And I'm going to hold my notes up here so I can see them better. I'm visually challenged, as some of you know, so hope you don't mind me doing this here. But the importance of preaching in New Testament economy is inescapable as we come here to Acts chapter 2. And that's because the very first thing which happened after the church was birthed in the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost was the preaching of the gospel by Peter. This is what we call a passage of primary reference. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us everything that is supposed to happen in the New Testament church. There are Christians out there called disciples of Christ. In the Disciples of Christ congregation, you will not find a musical instrument. You know why they don't have musical instruments? They say, because everything we do in the church ought to be based on what they did in the New Testament early church in Acts. And in that church, we find nowhere a musical instrument being mentioned. Well, guess what? There's a whole lot more that they do that's not in the book of Acts. Nowhere in the book of Acts does it say that we ought to sit on chairs or versus pews, or whether we ought to have a potluck with coffee and donuts, or none of that is in the Bible. It doesn't say there ought to be a sermon or the length of a sermon. Here in Acts chapter 2, what we discover is that the dynamic of the Holy Spirit at the birth of the New Testament church manifested itself in the preaching of the word. And that underscores the priority of preaching. The priority of preaching. As a matter of fact, if you're taking notes today, I want to just call to your attention a number of times in the book of Acts where we find the word preach or preached or preaching. In Acts chapter 3, verse 20, it talks about preaching. In Acts 4, verse 2, preaching. In Acts 8, verse 5, Philip preached the word. In Acts 8, 25, again, preaching. Acts 8, 40, preaching. Acts 9, 20, they're preaching. In Acts 9, 21, here again we find evidence of preaching. There is the priority of preaching in the early church, and it begins to unfold on the day of Pentecost. And what I want to do is begin my outline of this message by calling to your attention today what I'm calling the audacity of preaching. The audacity of preaching. Look at chapter 2, verse 14, if you will, of Acts 2, 14. It says, but Peter, standing up, raised his voice and said. Now, Peter was a unique disciple. Peter always had something to say. When no one else would speak up, Peter would speak up. Peter had foot and mouth disease, they called it. But you know, there were two times when Peter spoke up and he really helped the situation. Remember in Acts chapter 16 when Jesus said to the disciples, who do men say that I am? And some say you're Elijah, some say you're a prophet. Peter spoke up, but what did Peter say? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Bless Peter. He spoke right. Here in Acts chapter 2, there is confusion about what just happened. And there was fake news. Thought that would get your attention. These men are drunk, the media said. So Peter stood up and he raised his voice and he said, you men and brethren, listen to me. This is the audacity of preaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, and I'm reading this now from the New Living Translation, because this really gets the intended flavor from the Greek text. It says, since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom. Let me read that again. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. The King James says, he has used the foolishness of preaching, the audacity of preaching, to stand up and to declare, thus says the Lord. The audacity of preaching. Peter was audacious. And in the middle of that confusion, set up by the Holy Spirit, Peter dared to stand up audaciously and say, "Men and brethren, listen." And he began to preach an impromptu sermon he never prepared. By the way, that's no license for impromptu preaching, by the way. As somebody said, if you don't strike oil in the first 20 minutes, quit boring. So we have the audacity of preaching, but secondly, we have the necessity of preaching. Preaching is necessary. You remember that little poem, "I'd rather see a sermon than to hear one any day"? I'd rather one would walk with me than merely show the way. For the eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example is always clear. And the best of all the preachers is the man who lives his creed. For to see a good put in action is what everybody needs. Can you say amen? But let me tell you, I like that poem. I used to say it when I was a young lad. But preaching, even though it's better to see a sermon, every once in a while, it's good to hear a good sermon. We need sermons, the necessity of preaching, for three quick reasons. Let me just walk you through these. Number one, the clarification of the issues. We need sermons. Preaching is necessary because it clarifies the issues. There was confusion. They said these guys are drunk. And somebody needed to stand up and clarify. And that's why Peter preached. And have we ever lived in a day more confused than our day today? We live in a confused culture, a confused society. In a day when relativism rules the day and pluralism is very prevalent in our society, and modernism, and all the isms are out there. In a day of confused words, we need a clear word from God. The clarification of the issues. But secondly, it's necessary because the verification of the scriptures. What Peter does in Acts chapter 2, in the verses before us, is that he shows them how everything that's happened is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. The necessity of preaching because of the clarification of the issues, because of the verification of the scriptures, and thirdly, because of the conversion of souls. The conversion of souls. At the end of the sermon, 3,000 people are going to come to Jesus Christ. Oh, that's so different from what happens when I preach. At the end of my sermon, we go down and have potluck. At the end of Peter's sermon, 3,000 people, they stand up and they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The conversion of souls, the audacity of preaching, the necessity of preaching. And now that brings us to the sermon itself, beginning in verse 14, where Peter stands up, raises his voice, lifts his hands, and he says, "Listen to me, what you have seen here, these men are not drunk as you suppose, but this is a fulfillment of what the prophet Joel said." So in verses 14 through 21, we have the introduction to the sermon. Let me summarize what Peter says in verses 14 through 21. What you have just witnessed isn't the result of drunkenness, but rather it is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy with radical implications for events beyond today, far off on the horizon, stretching all the way to the second return of Christ and his millennial kingdom. Peter quotes Joel chapter 2. Joel says that times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. And that a day will come when the moon will shed its the moon and the stars will the stars will fall from the sky, and the moon will be turned into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord comes. And by the way, you can go off on all kinds of tangents on that verse. And I'm sure I don't have to tell you the current theory about the blood. You've heard of the blood moon theory? And there are wonderful preachers out there, scholarly preachers out there, who surprise me that they're often gone on this blood moon theory, and perhaps somebody here today believes in the blood moon theory. I love you to death. But please understand. In fact, I made some notes, some cautions here. When we come to this passage, remember, no matter what you're led to think about this, always come back to the reality, to the biblical reality, that we are not supposed to be in the business of setting dates for Christ's return. And secondly, remember that Joel is using prophetic language here. This is prophetic language. And thirdly, and very importantly, remember that an event is yet to take place. On that day when Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2, they were yet anticipating, not knowing it, but they were yet anticipating a day that would soon come only a couple of years later, of catastrophic proportions, known as the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which is very likely the event that Joel has in mind when he talks about that great and terrible day of the Lord. So don't go running around with the blood moon theory, okay? Always come back to the reality of Scripture. But the point of the introduction, the point of Peter's introduction, Peter ends that section in verse 21 by talking about how he says, we have now come to an era in our walk with God, we have now come to a day when all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what Peter is saying basically is that the summary statement of the introduction is, we have now come to a new day. That day that Joel prophesied long ago, we have now come to that day. That day we've been looking forward to, we're now, here it is. It's a new day. It's a new covenant. We're now in a new covenant era. Where no longer does a man have to go to a priest and kill an animal and offer a sacrifice. All you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord and you can be saved. It's a new day. Can you all say it's a new day?
It's a new day.
It's a new day. That is the point of Peter's introduction in verses 14 through 21. So, we come now to verses 22 through 36. And I want to introduce you to two words in the Greek text. The word for preach in the Greek is keruso. K-E-R-U-S-S-O. Keruso. And the word keruso means to proclaim or to herald a proclamation. Keruso, to preach, to deliver a word, to give a word, to give an oracle. To herald a proclamation. And the other word is a word derived from keruso. And it's the word kerygma. Kerygma. It's spelled K-E-R-U-G-M-A. Kerygma. And if keruso is the proclamation, the heralding, then Kerygma is the content of the proclamation. The kerygma, it's a word they teach in seminaries. And the question raised by the kerygma is, what is to be the content of biblical preaching? And here, in this very first sermon ever preached at the onset of the establishment of the New Testament church, we find the content of preaching, we find the kerygma outlined in Peter's message. In Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 22, I'm going to just quickly give you the kerygma. Here are the six things that are always to be a part of the content of biblical New Testament preaching. Number one, Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. The kerygma. Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Number two, Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. Number three, Jesus' life and ministry, his death, his resurrection, is all that it's about. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. And one day he's coming, oh glorious day. The life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And then the second coming of Christ. That's the next one. The kerygma, the second coming of Christ. We always come back. The kerygma includes a reminder that this world is not our home, that we're pilgrims on a journey and that we await the return of our wonderful Savior Jesus Christ. And it will be worth it all when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. And then finally, the kerygma includes Jesus as the only way to salvation, the only way to be saved. Please, if you're a preacher, always bring your sermon back at the end. It all comes back to one thing. Jesus Christ is the only way. The body of Peter's message, and I'm sorry that I'm not reading through verse by verse and expositing every verse, but basically I want to give you the broader view, the overview of Peter's sermon, and these verses, 22 through 36, basically what Peter's doing, he is saying, it's all about Jesus. In the introduction, it's a new day. In the body of the sermon, it's all about Jesus. And so we have the audacity of preaching, the necessity of preaching. It's necessary that we preach the Word of God. And biblical preaching includes the kerygma. It's all about Jesus. In fact, notice, if you will, in verses 27 and 28 of Acts chapter 2. If you glance at those verses are in quotation marks or they are in italics. And they are there in italics because what is Peter doing? Peter is quoting the Old Testament. In verses 27 and 28, Peter is quoting Psalm 16. If you aren't familiar, when you go home, make a note of it. Read Psalm 16. You'll find those words right here. Peter had the Word of God in his heart. And so he quotes Psalm 16 in verses 27 and 28. Then notice in verses 34 and 35, Peter is quoting Psalm 110. The audacity of preaching, the necessity of preaching, and now thirdly, we come to the efficacy of preaching. I don't suppose that's a word that we use very commonly, but I had to, in my alliteration, I had to find one that lined up with the rest. So the efficacy, it simply means effective. In fact, in the book of James, James says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The word effectual comes from this family right here, same root. Effectual, effective, efficacy, the efficacy of preaching. You see, at the end of a sermon, the people in the pew are asking one question. So what? So what? You've given us a ton of information, quoted all these verses, told me all this information. So what? And it's the job of the preacher to tell you, so what? To tell you why. To tell you what you're supposed to do. Abraham Lincoln, during his years in the White House, we used to slip out of the White House on Tuesday night to go down to that National Presbyterian Church, and for security reasons would slip into the side and be there to hear the teaching of the Word of God. And as he left one evening, the chauffeur, the driver, asked Mr. Lincoln, so what do you think of the sermon you just heard? And he said, it was a good sermon, but it was not a great sermon. Well, what do you mean, good but not great, Mr. President? What's the difference between a good sermon and a great sermon? Mr. Lincoln said, it was a good sermon, great content, but it wasn't great because the preacher failed to ask us to do something great. I want you to notice, in Peter's sermon, Peter didn't have to tell them, so what? Peter didn't have any time to tell them to do something great, because, in fact, a sermon has three main parts: the introduction, the body, and the conclusion. Notice here in Peter's message, there's no conclusion. The conclusion is intercepted by the people's response. They interrupted Peter. In fact, in verse 38 and 39, it's almost as if Peter had to go back and then conclude his sermon, because the sermon was so effective, the sermon was so efficacious, that by the time we come to verse 36, the people are crying out. Verse 37, they're crying out, and they want to know, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? Verse 37. So, here, we're told that they were cut to the heart. Do you see that in the text? They were cut to the heart. And the Greek word cut is the word translated pierced or stabbed, almost literally as if a knife stabbed them. It was unexpected. It was unexplained. It was unavoidable. Reminds me of Hebrews 4, where it says that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-headed sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. They were cut to the heart, the verse says. So they stood up and they waved their hands and they got Peter to a pause and they said, please tell us, what shall we do? What shall we do? And the answer comes in verse 38. And Peter said unto them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The efficacy of preaching. Preaching, the goal of preaching is to bring people to a place where they cry out, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" What I want you to see, brothers and sisters, the reason why this is so important, the reason why we go back to Peter's sermon, the reason why I am holding up the sermon before you and the results of it, the efficacy of it, is to show you that the people in the audience who were listening to Peter were not unconverted people. These were not bad people. These were not the riffraffs of society. Go back earlier in Acts 2. Look at the crowd. Look at where they came from. Look at who they were. These were all religious people. These were people who came to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Pentecost, meaning they were what? They were religious, but they were lost. Religious, but still needing to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. You can be religious and lost. A man who was drunk, and he was heard saying as he stumbled down the road, he said, "I've swore many times, I've stolen some hogs, I've even cut with a razor, but there's one thing I want you to know, I never lost my religion." You can be religious and lost. That's why we preach. We take it for granted in our churches that there are people in the pew who come every Sabbath who need to be evangelized. We take it for granted that the first place of evangelism is right here in the church. Religious but lost describes the people in Peter's audience. But not only religious, but lost, the people who were there. Secondly, we find that there in Peter's audience, there are people, and I'm pulling these out of passages with which you and I are very familiar. Because you see, in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, Paul talks about people who are in the church who have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Zealous for God, but ignorant of the facts. Those people need to come to Christ. People who are religious but lost, people who are zealous but ignorant, need to come to Christ, need to come to know Jesus, need to open the scriptures to them. That's why we preach. That's why Peter preached. Not only do we have in Romans 10:2, a zeal, people with a zeal, but not according to knowledge. But we also have in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul tells Timothy, he warns Timothy about people who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. A form of godliness, and yet they deny the power. They're afraid of the power. Power, power. Who's got the power? We don't want the power. It might just disturb us too much. And so here in this passage, we have 3,000 people who stand up and say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And it's all because they were confused and needed to hear the word of God. And the reason that it was the way it was set up is because the power of God had fallen upon the disciples. And there was unmistakable evidence that the power of God had come upon that place. My friends, I want you to just for a brief moment consider the life of Peter and what the power of God can do in a life. The making of the preacher. Peter is the preacher here, but how do you make a preacher? How do you take a man who was a fisherman, a rough guy, a tough guy, a guy who was always shooting off the mouth, a guy who was ready to take action all the time? You know, the last miracle that Jesus did before he went to the cross was to clean up the mess that Peter made. When Peter pulled off the centurion's sword and chopped off the guy's ears. By the way, Peter was not aiming for the ear. He just missed about 4 inches. Peter is the guy who wanted to know, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What are we going to get? Peter is the guy who, at the crucifixion of Christ, followed at a distance. He wanted to see what was going to happen, but didn't want to be too close. In fact, eventually, he denied the Lord. I don't know this man. He swore, I don't know this man. And now, in Acts chapter 2, the man who ran is the man who now stands, is the man who now delivers the first sermon, the powerful sermon, 3,000 people. What do you have here? You've got the power of God in the life. You've got the power of God at work in a human life. I saw one human life ablaze for God, the poet said. As in a vessel of frail clay, I saw God's glory shine. Then woke I from that dream and cried aloud, O Father, give to me the blessing of a life consumed that I might live for thee, for thee. Do you want that power? Paul tells Timothy, there are people in your church who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. May that not be you today. Rather, may you be one ready and always willing to walk closer to the flame of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I close my message by quoting a song that we used to sing back when we used to have all night prayer meeting. When we used to wait before the Lord, wanting Him to fill us with the Spirit. And we used to sing, send the old time power. Oh Lord, send the old time power. The Pentecostal power. Lord, send the old-time power, the Pentecostal power, that sinners be converted and thy name glorified. This is Pentecost. May he send the power. In Jesus' name. Amen.